Today's Second Testament reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and servants of God's mysteries. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing. I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart? Then each one of you will receive condemnation from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Charlottesville has come into the room with us today because we cannot forget or turn away as our sister prayed. It's part of us. And so we bring it into the sanctuary of the living God and we ponder who we are and what we do and what we are capable of being. In Jesus' name. As followers of Jesus, I'm confident of the importance of being grounded on theological truths in the creation story from the first chapters of Genesis. What are some of these theological truths? God created us, Homo sapiens sapiens, wise human beings. God loves us. God made us for relationship with God's own self. God made us for relationship with one another. God holds us morally responsible for how we treat each other and how we treat ourselves. As the story of Cain shows, in trying to live together, we fail miserably, and yet as our brother was singing, Jesu, joy of our desiring, I thought, that was Cain's desire too. He wanted to be in God's presence and was heartbroken that that was coming to be disturbed. Did he get what he did? No. And in his longing for God, in his failure to treat his brother the way he wished to be treated himself, the creation story makes it very clear that Jesus is essential to our ability to be in relationship with God and with each other. At times, these theological truths are good news. At times, they are bad news, as they seem to be when we reflect on Charlottesville. That human reality, our need for others, begins in infancy. It's really at the core of our strength as a species. It's also the source of our greatest human tragedies. In his book, The Body Keeps the Score, Bessel van der Kolk points to four fundamental truths about the human condition. Number one, our capacity to destroy one another is matched by our capacity to heal one another. Language gives us power to change ourselves and others. By communicating our experiences, helping us to define what we know and find a common sense for the meaning of what we've experienced. Three, we have the ability to regulate our own physiology, including some of the so-called involuntary functions of the body and brain, through basic, ordinary activities such as breathing, moving, touching. Four, We can change social conditions to create environments in which children are safe and adults feel safe and where they all can thrive. In July, I had an opportunity to experience a small, brief social experiment in which these four truths played a significant role. Ken and I went to China for 2 weeks with our son, our daughter-in-law, and Lucas and Amelie, our grandchildren. And we were part of a tour of 32 people, the six of us were. 31 were Canadians, and one was a South American who managed in the end to be considered and welcomed as an honorary Canadian. So Tom, our guide, had 30 years of experience and was a master at his chosen vocation. We rode on buses, visited factories, sat on planes, walked many steps, ate Chinese food, and saw sights together in this group of 32 people. Other than family, we didn't know anyone else. As soon as we got off the plane from Vancouver to Beijing, there was grumbling. An 11-hour flight across the globe will do that to you. I can recall someone mentioning that two women were foremost in the complaining. It turned out they were connected to each other. Each one was the mother of a married couple. And so they decided to travel together. But very quickly, I realized it was a reluctant decision to travel together. One of the women had difficulty walking and had to use a walker. The other worried about and resented her responsibility to help her travel partner manage the trip. This small social experiment involving 32 people was an overwhelming success. As an example, these two women were never left on their own to manage stairs, walker, buses, planes, or anything else. Someone in the group could see and respond to speedily. They had a wonderful time. The woman who using the walker spoke at the end of the trip in tears, thanking all of us for helping her. As a group, we had a funny habit of bursting into song. Guantanamera, Wahile, Guantanamera. Now you know why I'm not in the choir. And we burst into this song, you know, frequently. And then it was funny because someone said, do you know what that song is about? I don't know what that song is about. Do you know that song? Yes, I know that song, but I don't know what it's about. Okay, Guantanamera, we did it. And twice we sang, Oh Canada, which I will preserve you from hearing me sing. I would say that the people in the group continually reached out to one another and made small daily decisions to be kind. We chose to heal, not harm each other. I'm not sure why the group acted this way. Tom and other tour guides commented often that somehow we seemed different from all their other tour groups. They were continually surprised that no one complained, even when domestic flights were at least 3 hours delayed, and we sat in airports for most of 3 days. I'm thinking about the experience. As I think about the experience, I can't help wondering why we're not kind to each other all the time. How is it that we slip into complaining, blaming, refusing, rejecting, turning away from the very people that we need? Of course, another question emerges. Are Christians different in our willingness to be kind and compassionate to people close to us, just as we sometimes are with strangers? Referring back to Vanderkolk's book, he points out that only human beings command the words and the symbols necessary to create the communal, spiritual, and historical contexts that shape our lives. I think the reality he points to is the basis for the moral responsibility God expects from Cain in the creation story. When I consider the human condition, its gifts and its foibles, the older I get, the more I trust Scripture. The impact of Jesus' words moved the early church. They memorized his words. They lived them. They breathed them. They created an environment in which human beings could thrive through their love for God and their kindness for one another, including orphans, widows, and strangers. They lived their lives marked by a way of being that emanated from a living memory of the Savior of the world. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into your mouth does not make you unclean. But what comes out of your mouth, that is what makes you unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? Explain the parable to us." So Jesus said, "Don't you see that whatever goes into your mouth enters into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make you unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make you unclean." Jesus had already told them, "For out of the overflow of the mouth, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." How is it going, friends? How are you different? Because you have access to the resources of a living, holy God, the example of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived a holy, sinless life. I have not, and neither have you. So I'm comforted by the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Saul who became Paul was not someone I would willingly go with on a 2-week bus trip to China. When we first meet him in Scripture, he had to be right about everything and was willing to harm others to make his point. As he continued to experience and know the power of God, Paul picked up Jesus' idea about the overflow of the heart and introduced the notion of conscience as a way to think about what goes wrong and what can go right in the way we treat other people, in the way we treat ourselves. I want to focus on what Paul said about his conscience because I think he shows us how to follow Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's conscience is the ground on which Christ built himself into the heart of an otherwise ordinary person. As Christians, we want to be like Jesus and take up his invitation. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because servants don't know their master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I made known to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. This is my command. Love one another." Paul began to perceive the import of Jesus' words. He wrote in Romans, "Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another with mutual affection, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." The Bible is kind in the limitations it sets on our ability to get along together, because there are times when the other person is unwilling. And that's something we try to learn to understand. He goes on to say, "Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It's mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." But while the creation story tells us good news, we can't forget the moral responsibility we have as a human task can be bad news as well. As van der Kolk put it, our capacity to heal one another is matched by our capacity to destroy one another. I'm glad neither Jesus nor Paul suggested that good Christians are those who have no enemies. An enemy is someone who interferes with your personal happiness, who gets in the way of getting what you need. An enemy sits in your heart and you can't escape thinking about them, whether you want to focus on them or not. They invade your thinking. They infest your dreams. They may even be very nice people, as far as anyone else knows, but they are not good to you. Enemies cause havoc in a person's conscience, and Paul had enemies. It's almost amusing to read parts of the Acts because it says, this is the pattern. Paul was here, there was conflict, Paul left, the people enjoyed peace for a time. He's always got this kerfuffle around him. He was an intense, passionate person. But in that passion, in that intensity, he learned that forgiveness is real, that it changes everything, that he could breathe it in and live it out. And by that practice, he was transformed. As he said, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, although we once regarded Christ in this way, we no longer do." Jesus, for the early Christians, became a living presence, an actual reality in their lives, no longer merely a historical figure. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That transformation happens as we allow Christ to work in our consciences, as Paul let Christ do. But what are the special effects of Christ on the inner life? Paul revealed them through his hard-won insight. Paul said, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is fire. freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The transformation of Paul's conscience is recorded in Scripture in bits and pieces. His repentance was persuasive evidence for that transformation. He persecuted the church. He stood by while the brilliant, beautiful human being, Stephen, was stoned to death. And he gave permission. Forgiveness is real. It goes all the way to the core of our being. Is that true for you? May God let you feel that, as God needs to let me feel that in the very inmost being. Paul was not always able to forget what he'd done at the beginning. After his baptism, he went to Jerusalem and fell into a trance. He heard the Lord speaking and felt compelled to remind God of all the terrible things he'd done. God knew. God smiled on Paul. I know. I was there, says God. And I love you, Paul. You are my beloved. Paul didn't take his sin lightly. Yet he was able to say, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of everyone. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to the whole world the will of God. It was through obedience to the mission that Christ set for him that he overcame the effects of guilt and was able to put into effect the outcome of his salvation, of being washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world." No, he understood that it was grace. No, he wasn't earning his salvation by carrying out his ministry. He understood that it was grace. He says, "For it is by grace we are saved. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would not be grace." How did he do it? How did an ordinary person have an active memory and a clear conscience before God? He was no longer following Jewish religion, which focused on outward cleanliness so that a clear conscience could be attained through that effort. No. He turned, and in Christ's presence, he accepted the truth that he had obtained salvation through Jesus' work on the cross. He came to see that though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. Christ alone got the credit for Paul's life. He would demolish arguments. Paul employed reason. And every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, Paul was not a snob. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. He exercised discipline over his thoughts so that he learned to think as Jesus thought and came near to the heart of God. Through that friendship, he was transformed into a person who could hear God say to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's conscience was poised amid reality, certainty, and humility. He said, "So then, you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required, moral responsibility, that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court." Paul was not saying, "I don't care." He cared, but he had learned to care in a way that was full of self-forgiveness. "I do not even judge myself." Oh, friends, if I could be liberated from the way I trash myself, if you could be liberated from the way you trash yourself, what freedom we would enjoy. That's why I think Paul became a magnificent human being. In Christ, through the power of the resurrection, which you and I have full access to, Jesus be praised. This is the life. Yes, there's Charlottesville. Yes, there is. But there's also bus trips like First Baptist Church, where we can create an environment to heal and not to harm, so that it doesn't just depend on whether you are good enough or I am good enough. Because we're in this together. And everyone said, "Amen." Is there something you need to start? Is there something you need to stop so that your life in Christ enjoys the freedom that God has on offer? And may you find strength to continue the good things you're already doing in Jesus' name. Amen.